I'd like to welcome you to our time around God's Word this morning. Now, let me ask you a question. How many choices do you think you would make on any given day? I am told that an average person can make around 35,000 conscious decisions on any given day. Now, many of these will be small. For example, will I get up now, whenever the alarm goes off in the morning time, or will I lie in for another minute or two? Whenever you eventually get up and you go down to get some breakfast, you must have a choice to make. Will I have toast? Will I have cereal? Will I have porridge? Whenever it comes to some liquid, will I have tea? Will I have coffee? Will I have juice? Will I have water? Whenever it comes to getting dressed, it's, well, what will I wear? What clothes will I wear? What color will I wear? Whenever it comes to shoes, what shoes will I wear to match my clothing? Whenever it comes throughout the day, what will I have for lunch? Whenever you actually then choose your meal for lunch, you must choose, well, what will I eat first in the lunch? Again and again, choices are made. But while there are many small decisions that are made, yet there are, of course, very large decisions that are made, not merely necessarily in a given day, but throughout life. For example, as a person will go throughout school, and whenever they get to their GCSE, they must decide to choose what subjects they will study. Then after that, they must decide, will they go to further education or will they enter the workplace? They then must decide what career path they will choose. They then must decide what organizations within that career path they will choose. But not just simply career and work decisions, but also relationship decisions. What group of friends will they hang out with? And also then, if will they get married, will they not get married? If they get married, who will they marry? And then must choose, well, where will they live? And what type of house will they live in? And will they rent, will they buy? So many choices. And yet, as you and I come into Genesis chapter 4, you and I come across the greatest choice that any person will have to make. Now, it is true that in life there are choices that we can deflect and other people can make them. There's other choices that we can delegate. But on many occasions, there are choices that we must make ourselves. And the greatest choice of all is, will we worship God aright? The true and the living God aright? And yet, whenever you and I come into Genesis chapter 4, we read about Cain. Cain, he made the choice. No. Like the fool in Psalm 14, verse 1, we read that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or, literally, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Cain has said no to God. I do not believe that what you're saying is true because I'm not a sinner. I do not believe that I need a savior and I don't want a savior. And I don't believe that I am wrong in what I'm doing and the way I'm doing it. You are the one that is wrong. Cain would have to make a choice. However, God in his grace would spare Cain. He wouldn't strike him down suddenly. In verse 5, whenever God rejected his offering, instead God would be long-suffering toward Cain and he would come in grace toward Cain. And in verse 6, God would ask Cain questions, giving Cain the opportunity to acknowledge his sin and to repent from his sin and put his trust in the Savior to come. God shows Cain grace. And God then in verse 7 will warn Cain. He will turn around and say to Cain, look, Cain, sin lieth at the door. Literally, sin is crouching like a wild animal at the door waiting to pounce on you. Therefore, Cain, take heed. Get right with me now before it's too late. God will warn Cain. And so Cain now has another choice to make. Will he take heed to God? Will he listen to God? Or will he refuse God? Today, I want to continue to look at our observation of Cain, a portrait of the reprobate. And while we have looked at Cain's character, and while we've looked at Cain's condition, yet this morning I want to look at Cain's choice. How will he respond? What choices will he make? Well, notice with me, first of all, that Cain, as the reprobate, chooses to be hateful. He chooses to be hateful. Now, there are a number of points within this that I want to make. First of all, the reprobate chooses to be hateful of God's people and chooses to be hateful unnecessarily. In verse 7, we read, "The Lord said to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." And look at this phrase particularly. And God says, "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Whenever it comes to that last phrase of verse 7, many people have taken that phrase to refer to sin seeking to rule over Cain. And God therefore is promising Cain that through grace, Cain can turn from sin to Christ, and that Cain can have the strength to rule over sin. In fact, many modern Bible translations, such as the ESV, the NIV, and the New King James Version, would read God saying to Cain in verse 7, this is their translation, "If you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And they will use the neutral term there, "it." Now, while it is true in Scripture that God does promise to give victory over sin to those that turn to him and trust in Christ, and that is a most comforting and thrilling biblical truth, for there's hope therefore for all. Yet, personally, I believe the Authorized Version translates it correctly from the Hebrew, because you and I will look at the Hebrew and we will see that it is not a neutral term, no, it's a masculine term. And therefore, the Authorized Version correctly translates the last phrase in verse 7 as, "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." You see, this is not referring to sin. Because sin, in verse 7, whenever it's talked about sin lieth at the door, the term for sin is feminine. This is masculine, the exact opposite. The last phrase, I do not believe, is referring to sin, and that Cain must rule over sin. No, what we have here is a reference to the one whom Cain is hating. Cain is jealous of Abel. Cain is hateful against Abel. And yet God comes and he assures Cain, "Look, Cain, Abel will still have his desire subject unto you." In fact, if you look at the margin of your Bible, if you have one, you will read that is another way of translating this last phrase. "And unto thee," or indeed, "and subject unto thee shall be his," it is Abel's desire, "and thou shalt rule over him." You see, God here is giving Cain a promise, not a promise of strength to overcome sin, but a promise of safety. You just think about the context here. Cain is the oldest in the family. He was the firstborn son. He was to be the leader of the family whenever Adam and Eve would die. Cain was to be the one who would be looked up to by those around, by Abel and by other brothers and sisters. He would be the one who was to be listened to. He was to be the one who was to be respected. And yet God has clearly rejected Cain. And Cain may be thinking, "Well, hold on a minute, I'm rejected. Abel is accepted. People in my family and my mum and my dad would maybe have Abel now to be the leader of the family. My brothers and sisters may look up to him and listen to him and respect him instead of me." And as a result, Abel is hated by Cain. And yet God comes here in verse 7. And he seeks to pacify Cain's insecurity. He seeks to assure Cain that Abel is not a threat to his position within the family, and therefore that Cain should not hate Abel as an enemy. Because God says, "Look, even if you do not well, Cain, Abel's desire will still be subject unto you. In this earth, your position will not change." Throughout history, the ungodly, the reprobates, those who reject God and are doomed to eternal punishment because of their sin, they have unnecessarily hated God's people. They have unnecessarily thought that God's people are a threat to them, that they will revolt against them. For example, you take Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh saw God's blessing upon the children of Israel, and Pharaoh feared that the children of Israel would revolt. And so Pharaoh set taskmasters over the children of Israel to afflict them and to put heavy burdens upon them. But yet Pharaoh had no need to do that. The children of Israel were subject unto Pharaoh. You take Haman Nebuchadnezzar, you take Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And here we read that those who were ungodly were insecure regarding the godly. And whenever it came to idolatry, God's people would not commit it. And therefore, Haman and Nebuchadnezzar thought this was a dangerous thing. It was a threatening thing to the kingdom and to their roles and positions. And so their retaliation was, well, let's kill all these godly people. But Daniel himself and Mordecai himself were not a threat to their position. They were not going to revolt. No, their desires were subject unto those whom God had placed in authority over them. You see, the reprobate chooses to be hateful of God's people unnecessarily. And there's two lessons that I want to apply to you this morning. First of all, to those who are godly, to those who are saved, the lesson is this: the kingdom of God to which you and I belong to, and what you and I are to strive after, is not of this material world. It's not regarding the possessions of this world. Yes, God may give us possessions in this world. There's nothing wrong in having them and receiving them and being gifted them. But yet note with me that Abel was to submit to Cain. Just as Moses submitted to Pharaoh, as Daniel submitted to Darius and Nebuchadnezzar, as Paul submitted to Festus, as Christ himself submitted to Pontius Pilate, so you and I, child of God, are to submit to the ungodly authorities that God has placed over you, whether it be in school, in work, in home, or in the government, as long as those authorities are not acting against God and his will. The kingdom of God to which you and I belong and that you and I are to strive after is spiritual. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Or to put it another way, it is knowing God, loving God, and living for God. It is eternal. Let me ask you, are you one who is submissive to those who are in authority over you, as long as what they are commanding is not in contradiction to God's word? There is a lesson here for those who are ungodly that are listening this morning. And that is this: you have no need to see God's people as an enemy. You have no need to see God's people as a threat, for God commands all his people to be subject unto those in authority, whether they be godly or ungodly. As long as your commands are not against God's will as revealed in his word. Ungodly person is warned, do not hate God's people. Do not abuse God's people. Do not attack God's people, for you have no need to do so. They're not a threat to you. Also, see God's love to you, even as one is ungodly, because you ought to be thankful for God's love. God has given you life and God has given you position. That is from God. Be thankful and give your life to him in repentance and faith. You see, the reprobate makes a choice, but his choice is not to love God and love his people, nor is to be hateful of God's people. Unnecessarily, but also then secondly, the reprobate chooses to hate God's people increasingly. Now, I cannot be dogmatic on this, but there is a possibility that while Cain hates Abel in verses 5 to 7 of Genesis chapter 4, yet it is possible that at this stage of verse 7, Cain has no desire or even thought to kill Abel. He hates him, yes, but nothing to say that he intends to kill him. You remember what God says to Cain in verse 7. He says to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. You see, this was a warning, Cain. Cain, if you don't repent now and die to sin now and turn unto me now for my grace and strength to be found in the Savior to come, well then, Cain, that sin in your life, it's going to overcome you, Cain. It's going to conquer you. And in fact, that is exactly what you and I see. Cain, the sin that's in his life is hatred of God and hatred of Abel. It will intensify, it will increase, and Cain will go to far greater lengths and depths of sin than he was ever in the earlier verses of chapter 4. I believe that it is possible to see a time gap between verse 7 and verse 8 of Genesis chapter 4, perhaps of many years. And it's in this interim period that Cain's sin takes control over him like a cancerous infection. It takes over Cain. It conquers Cain's heart. And his hatred of Abel intensifies and multiplies until he then decides there's no other option but to kill Abel. You may ask me, why do I think that? Well, in Genesis chapter 4, and verse 3, whenever we read that Cain and Abel in the process of time come to give their offerings unto the Lord, it is very possible that this is at their reaching now of maturity as adults, perhaps around 20. But notice with me, in verse 25, whenever Cain has killed Abel, God will give Adam and Eve a new son to replace Abel. And look with me at verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said, she hath pointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. But at what age was Adam and Eve whenever they received Seth? Well, look with me at Genesis chapter 5 and the verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. 130 years until Seth was born. As I said, I cannot be dogmatic on this, and it does involve some speculation, but it could well be that Adam and Eve, being made by God mature adults, they did not have to be very old, perhaps only a few years old whenever Cain was born. And yet it's not until 130 years old whenever Adam is blessed with Seth. There could be a time gap between verses 7 and 8. And the reason why I mention this is because what you and I see here is this reality, that Cain's hatred and his sin multiplies and intensifies and increases. And there's a lesson here for you and me this morning. Just as Cain did not deal with his sin quickly and it overcame him, so if you and I do not deal with sin quickly, it will overcome us. For those who are young listening this morning, after this message is over, I would encourage you to go and get a piece of string. And you get that little bit of string, you get that little bit of thread, and you wrap that around your fingers once. And if you wrap it around your fingers once, I imagine you'd be able to spread your fingers and the string will break. But you then take that string again, you wrap it around not merely once but twice, and you'll find it's a little more difficult to break free, but perhaps you can. Now you wrap it around not twice this time but three times, and it's more difficult. You wrap it around then a fourth time, and wrap it around four times or five times, and I tell you, once it's wrapped around four or five times, your hands will be very difficult, your fingers will be difficult to spread. Why? Because the more times you and I, the application is this, the more times you and I sin, the more times you and I let sin have part in our lives, it will congress, it will overcome us. And therefore, you and I seeing this in our lives, we must die to it before it pounces on us. Cain let sin intensify and increase and conquer his heart. And what tragedy resulted? Oh, the reprobate chooses to let sin in its life. And the reprobate chooses to hate God's people increasingly. Dear listener, whether you be godly, whether you be ungodly, let me ask, is God speaking to you this morning about some sin in your life that you are aware of, but yet, as of yet, you haven't died to it? You're playing with it. Maybe it is a rebelliousness against God's will. Maybe it is a weakness that you have, but you're not refusing to cry to God for help. Well, take heed to God's word this morning. Sin is like a vicious, a wild, a ravaged animal that is greater than you. And it will take over you if you don't cry to God for grace and strength in Christ. You see, you look at Cain's life. Cain began his sin by refusing to believe God's word. That's where it all commenced. He said, I'm not a sinner worthy of death. But that sin of unbelief led to the sin of pride, where he says, I don't want a savior. I'm good enough. That sin of pride then developed into the sin of jealousy. You know, I resent Abel for all he has in the savior. That sin of jealousy led to the sin of hatred, where not merely I resent Abel, to I hate Abel. That sin of hatred then led to the sin of murder. I want Abel gone and out of my sight. And that sin of murder then led to the sin of blasphemy, where you and I will see where Cain declares that God is a joke. An absolute joke. The lesson for you and I this morning is simple. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. Don't be a fool today. If I was to tell you that if outside your front door was a lion ready to devour you, would you open up that door and say, come on in? Don't be a fool today, because there's a more dangerous animal at your door, and it's sin itself. If you know there's a sin in your life, whether it be a rebelliousness or a weakness, cry to God for grace to save you, to change you, to purify you. Don't be a fool. The reprobate chooses to hate God's people unnecessarily, increasingly, but thirdly, viciously. The reprobate chooses to hate God's people viciously, rejecting God's warning in verse 7, letting sin overcome and conquer his heart. In verse 8, you and I read, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. What you and I have before us is no spontaneous attack. No, this was a premeditated, a planned attack. Letting the cancer of sin grow infectiously in his heart, Cain could stand Abel no longer. You see, Abel's righteous life testified against Cain's wicked life. Abel's revelation of Christ through the words that he spoke testified of Cain's need for Christ. But Cain didn't want Christ. Cain wanted to live for himself, to believe that he was all right. And so growing in hatred against Abel, all they revealed, all that he stood for, all that he spoke of, Cain could stand it no longer. And so approaching Abel, Cain would talk with Abel in verse 8. That word for talk is used over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. It's just a normal talk. It's not a shouting. It's just a talk. You can just imagine Cain going to Abel and having a pleasant conversation. But yet Cain does this, and he will subtly lure Abel away into a field, lure Abel away from other brothers and sisters, perhaps you're around, lure Abel away from Adam and Eve, lure Abel out into the fields, where Cain and Abel will be all alone, no one else around to see. And whenever Abel is not looking, Cain will rise up in his pride, and there putting his authority over Abel, he will slay Abel. Whenever we read in verse 8, that as Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, and Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The word for slew there in the Hebrew is used not of manslaughter, not of some accidental killing. No, it is used of murder, intentional murder. In fact, it is used of murder again and again and again and again throughout Scripture, where there is no mercy shown, but where there is brutal hatred. You see, in verse 8, Cain slaughtered Abel. He butchered Abel. He showed no mercy toward Abel. The reprobate, letting sin conquer his heart like a cancer. The reprobate will choose to hate God's people viciously. Throughout the world today, there are over 260 million places where God's people are living in intense persecution. For example, you could, just even this very moment, there could be a man in North Korea there in a prison camp, and there he's being shaken awake by the prison guards after he's already been beaten, and then being shaken awake, he is beaten again. Or you could have a woman in Nigeria, and she is currently running for her life, having escaped from Boko Haram. You've kidnapped her. And yet whenever she gets back to her own family, her own community, they reject her. There could be, already this year, a group of children in Sri Lanka. And there they go to their place of worship. They go to their Christian church. And as they go, they talk and laugh on their way there. And yet instantly there's a bomb blast. Why? Because it's Easter Sunday. And what an opportunity to get many Christians killed in one day. 260 million people in this world, Christians, are in places of intense persecution. Over 3,000 are killed for their faith, and that's just the numbers that we knew of, according to Open Doors. In 2019, there were 10,000 Christian buildings attacked, such as churches and sanctuaries. Almost 4,000 Christians were arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned simply for their Christian faith. Many examples could be given throughout church history. In Scripture itself, in Acts chapter 7, where we have the Jewish leaders rise up, and there were stones and absolute hatred, where they closed their ears at Stephen speaking, and they stoned him to death, stone after stone, until he was dying and dead. You could think of the martyrs that have been throughout church history. Oh, what vicious attacks there have been against God's people. All unnecessarily. But yet the reprobate chooses to hate God's people that way. How you and I need today to pray for the persecuted church. How you and I need to pray that there would be religious liberty in our own land and the lands of others, that there would be freedom of speech, that you and I, as we pray for kings and those in authority, that we may be able to lead quiet and peaceable lives. That we may speak of Christ freely. Oh yes, all people on this earth have the choice whether they want to worship God aright or whether they want to worship a false god. But we ought to have the right, like everybody else, to speak what we believe. And of course, bringing God's word, to speak the truth of hope that there is from sin and darkness and death and hell. You and I read in Genesis chapter 4 of the first murder, but also the first persecution of the church. And sadly, it was not the last. Notice with me, fourthly, the reprobate chooses to hate God's people unnaturally. You may not have realized it before, but in verses 8 to 11, the term brother is used 6 times. For example, in verse 8, we read, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And then we read, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother. And God's word didn't need to emphasize this. We already know that Abel was Cain's brother from the earliest verses of this chapter. But God emphasizes, the Holy Spirit draws our attention to it. Cain hated Abel, his brother, and killed Abel, his brother, and rose up against Abel, his brother. In verse 9, we read, the Lord will ask Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? In verse 10, the Lord will tell Cain that the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Why does the Holy Spirit put this emphasis on Abel being Cain's brother? It is to show you and me how illogical, how unnatural, and how evil Cain's hatred of Abel was. Abel was a brother to Cain. Abel was one who loved Cain. Abel was one who was good to Cain. Abel was one who helped Cain on many occasions and did not hurt Cain. And yet, Cain hated Abel, his brother. Ungodly person this morning, do you see today that your hatred of God's people is illogical and unnatural? Do you see today that God's people, they love you, that they care for you, that they are there to help you, not to hurt you? For you to hate them, it's utterly vile and evil. Godly person this morning, do you see today that no matter how hard you try to be liked by the world, you will never be liked by them if you're faithful to Christ? For in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus Christ assures us that in the world ye shall have tribulation. Why? Because you are not of the world. If you were of the world, then they wouldn't hate you the same. But you're not of the world. You're different. Child of God, don't waste your time trying to appease the world. Instead, focus on pleasing the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is one you can please. And the Lord is the one you're sure to please if you honor Him. The world is fickle, but praise God, the Lord is faithful. Notice with me, fifthly, the reprobate chooses to hate God's people contemptuously. We know from verse 10 that when Cain killed Abel, Cain spilled Abel's blood. That blood metaphorically would then cry to the Lord from the ground. We also know from verse 9 that Cain shows much disdain towards the Lord when the Lord asks him, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, that is, Cain said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Some have suggested that this disdain and contempt by Cain would indicate that in killing Abel, Cain was inwardly saying, God, you wanted a sacrifice. Well, I'm giving you a sacrifice. God, you wanted a blood sacrifice. Well, I'm giving you a blood sacrifice. You wanted one of the flocks. Well, I'm telling you, God, I'm giving you the keeper of the flocks. You see, Cain here, in his answer in verse 10, he's showing contempt towards God, an utter disdain. And so there is in the ungodly today. So often there is that disdain of God. Notice with me three brief lessons regarding this first point. And the first lesson is this. In Genesis 4, you and I see the real nature of sinners. You and I can have loved ones, you and I can have friends, you and I can have people that we know in the workplace or in school, and they're lost, they're sinners, and you and I may say, well, you know, deep down, they're pretty nice people. The only problem that they have is just that they don't really have enough information about the Lord. But you turn to me, please, to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in the chapter 3. And you and I are shown here, as well as Genesis chapter 4, the real nature of sinners. In Romans chapter 3, speaking of the lost sinner, we read in verse 11 that not one of them seeketh after God. In verse 12, we read that they are all gone out of the way. That is God's way. In verse 13, we read that the poison of asps is under their lips. In verse 14, we read that their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In verse 15, we read that their feet are swift to shed blood. In verse 18, we read there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's other passages you and I could turn to. For example, turn a few pages to Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And we read there that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. In John chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 2, we read that sinners are the children of the devil. They are murderers. They are liars. And they walk after the way of the devil. You see, sinners can seem pretty pleasant and pretty nice whenever it comes to temporal things. But whenever it comes to the true God, they hate God. They despise God. They have no care about honoring God. And so with disdain and utter contempt, they hate God. Perhaps you say, but hold on a minute, preacher. I know some of these lovely people that are. I know some people who are lost, and they are lovely people. In fact, I know that they happily come to this congregation whenever we're able to meet. I know that they love to give generously to God's work. I know that they love to sing hymns. I know they love to worship. They know they're not that bad. They don't hate God. But yet, Scripture tells us that the carnal mind is at enmity, utter hostility against God. That's what God's word says. They do not seek God. There's no fear and respect and reverence of God before their eyes. They're all gone out of the way. They're all children of the devil. And therefore, if you see somebody who loves to come to God's house and loves to sing praises and loves to give to God's work and loves to worship God, the reality is that they're worshiping a false God. They're worshiping a different God. You see, the true God is one who holds wrath out over their heads. The true God is one who hates their sinful ways and calls it vile. The true God is one who declares they must repent and believe the gospel. And like Cain here, the reprobate is one who really hates God. And it's only whenever their self-delusion is confronted that enmity can be made visible and manifest. Ungodly, this morning, if you're listening to this, please see your heart for what it is. Admit that it is your heart, that you have no desire to honor God, not the true God, not one who's holy and just and pure and declares that Christ is the only way. And ask God, therefore, to forgive you of your hostility against Him and to change you. And for those who are godly this morning, think and thank. Think about what you were before God saved you. Think about the wrath that you deserved that was hovering over your head. But then thank God, because He stepped into your life and changed you. Thank God for the mercy he showed to you who were in hostility against him. Thank God for his mercy. His great mercy, his abundant mercy. For you will only ever grow in love for the Lord as you realize how much he's first loved you. The second lesson you and I learn from this first point that the reprobate choose to be hateful of God's people, and that is this. In Genesis 4, you and I see that the godly should expect persecution. The hatred of the ungodly, while it may be directed toward the Lord, yet the Lord is out of reach for the ungodly. And therefore, while it may be directed toward the Lord, it is exercised towards God's people, because God's people are within their reach. You see, God's people are God's instruments on this earth to reveal God's character in their holy lives and to declare God's message with their holy lips. So, child of God, no matter how kind you are, no matter how lovingly and compassionately you seek to tell God's message, if you are faithful, you will be hated by some in this world. Why? Because the children of the devil hate the light, because their deeds are evil. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, Jesus Christ said this to his people regarding murderous persecution. He said, "Ye shall," not you might be, or you may be, no, "ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." You think about Saul of Tarsus. Persecuting God's people, and yet Christ said it was against me. It was an attack against Christ, but yet it was exercised towards God's people. The question never comes to you and to me today. If God's people are to expect persecution, will we continue our walk with God? Will you and I be willing to be hated for Christ's sake? In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, the statement is given, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Who are you choosing to serve? Are you willing to serve no matter what the cost? And then there is a third lesson. In Genesis 4, you and I see the need for the church to preach the gospel and not simply morality. Cain's hatred for his brother stemmed from the fact that he had a hatred of God. And until Cain got his heart right with God, Cain could not love Abel. Because why did Cain hate Abel? Because he hated God's. Abel reminded Cain of God's. Are you a parent this morning and you would love to see your children getting on with each other, not fighting and bickering? Are you a child this morning and you would love to see your parents getting on and not fighting and bickering? Are you one who looks at your neighbours and those in society around and you wish that people just get on together? Well, what's the answer? Why, there's many people to say, well, just be nice, just be kind, just be good. Why, there are many so-called churches preaching morality, just be good, just be kind, just be nice. Yet the answer is not in morality. The answer is in the gospel. It is only whenever people get their heart right with God. When they love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, then they will love their neighbor as themselves. For their neighbor is made in the image of God. You and I all have choices to make. Some small decisions. Some big decisions. But the greatest decision is this: what will you and I do with God? The reprobate chooses to be hateful of God and his people. And there is a second point I want to make this morning, and it's very brief. And is that the reprobate also chooses to be hypocritical. To be hateful, yes, but also to be hypocritical. In verse 9 we read, "And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Whenever the Lord appeared to Cain in verse 9, the Lord asked him, "Where is Abel thy brother?" Now that is implying to you and to me that the body is not visible where Cain currently is. You see, Cain has either killed Abel and ran from the scene, so he's no longer there, or indeed Cain has killed his brother and buried his brother. Abel's body is not able to be visibly seen. Now, it could be that Cain did both. He buried Abel and then ran from the scene. But the lesson is this: Cain is going on his life as if nothing has happened. He is being a hypocrite before Adam and before Eve and before brothers and sisters. As if he's right, as if everything's okay and he's done nothing wrong. He's hiding from his sin. And men and women, this is the character of the sinner. They choose hypocrisy rather than honesty. You see, the sinner sins, but the sinner then hides their sin. and they will run from the devastation of their sin that it has left. And then the sinner carries on the appearance that all is well, and they are a noble, upstanding, and good person. But then God can confront the sinner, just as God confronted Cain. Where is Abel thy brother? But the reprobate, like Cain, will say, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Let me ask you today, are you hiding from your sin today? Are you hiding practically? Maybe you've committed a sin, you've run from the scene of the crime. Are you hiding linguistically? So many people, they will redefine their sin today and they'll say, well, it's just a personal expression. You know, it's not a sin, it's just who I am. It's just the way I've been made. And this can go from being greedy to sodomy and anything in between. Are you hiding theologically from your sin? Are you saying, well, I'm no longer under law. I'm under grace. I can do as I like. You know, I'm saved. I'm okay. God doesn't mind about this little sin that I'm involved in. Let me tell you this morning, Cain ran from his sin. And perhaps for a while he thought he had got away with it. Perhaps for a while he thought no one had noticed it. But then, like a bolt of lightning and like thunder from the sky, God destroyed Cain's fantasy world. He destroyed Cain's illusion. He said to Cain, Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? God knew of Cain's sin. And so did Cain. His hiding was useless. If you're hiding practically this morning, having run from the scene of a crime, let me tell you, God sees it. If you're hiding linguistically, trying to redefine your sin, let me tell you, God is the one who defines sin. Good is good, evil is evil, and it will never change. If you're hiding theologically this morning, let me tell you, the solemn words of Christ in Luke chapter 13, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The reprobate, the ungodly, the one doomed and on his way to hell, he chose to be hateful of God and his people. He chose to be hypocritical, thinking all is well, pretending all is well. But notice with me, the reprobate chooses to be hideous. He chooses to be hideous. There are so many words that could have been used for the title of this point. Horrendous, horrid, horrible, or indeed hideous. All of them giving the idea of that which is extremely unpleasant, innately disgusting, shockingly offensive. You look with me at verses 9 to 10. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he, that is Cain, said, I know not. Am I thy brother's keeper, my brother's keeper? And he, as God said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Last week in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, we saw God coming to Cain in grace after Cain had horribly rejected God's promised Messiah in verses 3 to 5. And here God comes in merciful grace. You see, God did not come to curse Cain like God did in Genesis chapter 3 with the serpent. No, God came to Cain in verse 7 and verse 6, just as he did to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and asked Cain questions, giving Cain opportunity to repent and turn from his sin. God showed Cain merciful grace. God showed Cain compassionate grace. Because in verse 6, the questions that God asked Cain are in relation to his emotions. Cain was miserable. He was downcast. And God cared about that. It was compassionate grace. And it was earnest grace. For in verse 7, God would plead like an evangelist. God would plead with Cain. Cain, if thou doest well, you will be accepted. Get right, Cain. One would think that with Cain choosing to reject God's compassionate, earnest, and merciful grace by going and killing Abel in verse 8, that God would have no more grace for Cain. But look with me. In verse 9, God comes again with a question. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Let me tell you, that was grace. God was giving Cain the option to acknowledge his sin. In verse 10, God will ask Cain a second question, what hast thou done? And if anybody this morning is in any doubt that this is a sign of grace, you just go back to Genesis chapter 3. You just go back to what we have already seen in verses 9 and 13. What was it God asked Adam? Where art thou? Then verse 13, the Lord called on the woman and said, what is this that thou hast done?
Where and what? Those are exactly the same questions God asked Cain. Where and what? God is giving Cain opportunity again.
God is showing grace. God is showing long-suffering grace. Giving Cain yet another opportunity to confess his sin and get right with God. God is showing Cain immeasurable grace. Because Cain has just murdered viciously, premeditatively, his brother. His brother! In cold blood. See, God is abundantly gracious. What a wonderful truth. For godly and ungodly this morning, God is abundantly gracious. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read regarding Jesus Christ that he is full to the brim of grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read about those who were condemned by society. We read about thieves and adulterers and sodomites and drunkards and extortioners and revilers. And yet, while society would reject such people and not want anything to do with such people, yet God said, such were some of you. You see, God cared about them. God loved them. God would receive them and change them. Sometimes in life there are sins that you and I will commit and we won't let anybody know about it. Wouldn't want even our spouses or our family or our mum or our dad or our brothers or sisters, wouldn't our best friend, wouldn't want anybody know about it. We're so embarrassed of it. People would reject us and never think of us the same way again, but I tell you, God is abundantly gracious. But what could Cain do in response to such wonderful, magnificent, awe-inspiring, amazing grace of God coming to him in verse 9 and then again in verse 10? What did Cain do? He insulted God. He attacked God. He affronted God. And that makes Cain today to be one who is absolutely disgustingly hideous.
You look with me just briefly at verse 9. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? You see, Cain called God a fool. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? God, you're asking a question that's not even appropriate. You're asking a question that's not even relevant. I am not my brother's keeper, so why are you asking me? That is a foolish question, and you are a fool for asking it.
Cain called God a fool. Cain called God a failure. Look again at verse 9. At Cain's response, he said, Am I my brother's keeper? God, are you not the one who is meant to be looking after Abel? God, are you not the one who is fond of Abel? Are you not the one to whom Abel belongs as one of your special children? God, are you not meant to be a shepherd to your children? Abel may be the keeper of the sheep, but are you not meant to be a keeper of the keeper? God, if you don't know where one of your own sheep are, then you're the failure, because it's your responsibility. Men and women, there are not enough words to describe the choice that Cain here made. It is horribly, horrendous, and hideously offensive to insult such a loving, compassionate, long-suffering, gracious God. And yet let me ask you this morning as I close, are you like Cain? Are you like Cain this morning? Hideously, horrendously, horribly, offensively, shockingly, refusing God's grace, refusing God's warnings, refusing God's love. In chapter 4 and verse 1, God would teach Cain through Adam and Eve the gospel. In verse 3, Cain would downright reject that gospel, that gracious love of a Savior. In verse 5, God would spare Cain from sudden death. In verse 6, God would come to Cain in grace. In verse 6, God would give Cain a second opportunity to now do what is right. In verse 7, God would plead with Cain to do what is right. But yet in verse 8, Cain would abhor all that God is and all that God has shown toward him. And he'd murder the one whom God loved.
In verse 8, however, God would show grace again. He would spare Cain from sudden death. In verse 9, God would come again to Cain in grace. God would, for a third time, give Cain the opportunity to do what is right by asking a question. In verse 9, Cain, however, spat in God's face with his horrendously affronting reply. In verse 9, God would spare Cain a third time from his sudden death, and amazingly,
Amazingly, even after Cain replied, I know not where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper? God, you're a fool, and God, you're a failure. Even after that, God comes in grace again to Cain.
Somebody was to speak to us like that, we would say, clear off. But God comes to Cain again. In verse 10, God asks Cain another question. It's another opportunity of grace to get right. Men and women, God is abundantly gracious.
The fact that you are alive today shows me that God has spared you, and yet again from sudden death and condemnation to hell, for we're all sinners. The fact that you are hearing this message about Cain and how God pleads with a sinner for you to get right with him is again God's mercy and grace.
But let me ask you, are you like Cain, who will hideously, horrendously, horribly, affrontingly reject God's grace? For a fourth time, a hundredth time, a thousandth time? Or will you be wise? I plead with you to be wise. Receive God's grace. Because God may not always strive with you. I haven't got time to mention it now because I'm concluding. But in verse 11, whenever Cain refuses in verse 10 at that question of God to repent of his sin, that's it. No more.
God never asked Cain another question to give him another opportunity of grace and mercy. No, that's it. Because in verse 11 we read, God says, now art thou cursed. Not the ground. Now art thou cursed.
Time's up, Cain. No more questions, no more opportunities, no more grace. And so I plead with you today, whatever God is speaking to you about, do not spurn this opportunity that you have. Heed the gentle, loving, earnest, compassionate, long-suffering word of God to repent and believe the gospel. And for us who profess, may you and I ask ourselves this question, am I repenting and believing the gospel? Or am I a secret Cain?
Am I one who loves God and his people, or am I secretly one who hates God and his people? Am I one who is secretly genuine and outwardly genuine, or am I secretly a hypocrite before others? Am I one who is secretly hideous,
refusing God? Or am I sincere, receiving God? Remember the command, choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you say like the hymn writer, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Can you say that saved a wretch like me? And can you say like the other hymn writer, all to Jesus I surrender. Seeing such love and grace and mercy, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. Choose you this day whom you will serve. The beautiful, gracious God. Salvation in the Saviour he's given. Or will you choose to hate him? To be hypocritical and to be hideous. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you that you take your word, write it upon every heart, write it upon my heart, for Lord, I need to hear it. Sin is not a light thing, it is serious. Help us to see your love and grace. Help us to hear your word, and help us to receive it, and to respond lovingly to it. In Jesus' name we ask it for thy glory. Amen.